Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord. We just thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. God, we know that your word is rich. It is powerful. God, we ask that you will challenge us, convict us if need be, Lord. May we be men of integrity. May we be men that is filled with your spirit. God, that we don't walk under the influence of this world, Lord. You've called us to be separate from this world. And I just pray for men tonight, God, that are dealing with addictions or strongholds, God, in their walk with you, that you set them free in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Chapters, you could take me a little bit back more up. I'm sorry. Chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul talks about his theology. Chapters 3 and 4, he establishes that theology. And chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, he reveals the practical aspects of that theology. Tonight's message is entitled, The Flesh Versus the Spirit. It's never the spirit versus the flesh. It's always the flesh that comes up first before the spirit. So the title is Flesh Versus the Spirit. So let's read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pause there for a second. What Paul is telling us is to take a stand against legalism. That's what this book is about. It's about taking a stance against legalism. Legalism is another manifestation of sin. Trying to be self-righteous without the work of Christ, it only leads to pride and it leads to burnout. Jesus set us free, right? But we must not allow ourselves to be entangled in the yoke of bondage again. Even though this book is about legalism, he is going to show some different sins throughout this chapter that we'll dig into in a minute. But just to give you a couple ideas here, like a circus elephant. Think of a circus elephant for a moment. Circus elephant, how they're trained, 2 weeks after they're born, the trainer will drive a stake into the ground, and then he'll put a chain around the elephant's leg. And, you know, a baby elephant, after a couple weeks, it will weigh anywhere from 200 to 300 pounds. And that elephant will, for the first couple years, will pull and pull and pull and realize it is bound. It can't be set free. But what will happen is when that elephant becomes into full maturity, that elephant will weigh up to a couple of tons. And what's amazing about it, just with the lift of an eyebrow, that elephant could be set free, right? But how many of you know that elephants, what do they have? They have great memories. And the elephant is not chained to the stake. He's chained to the idea that he'll never get away. And some of us have found ourselves chained to a stake. And this is one of the primary tools and schemes that the enemy will use in our own walk, trying to trick us thinking that we're bound. There's a, to give you another idea, there's two brothers that are fighting over the land in Belgium in the 14th century. There was a brother named Reynold and another brother named Edward who fought over this territory. And the older brother, Reynold, was known as Carsus, meaning fat. He was the fat brother. The conflict of the story is the younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt. But instead of killing Reynold, he imprisoned him in a room in the castle. And the fat detail of this story is that the door was not locked. The windows were not barred shut, but the door was designed to be narrow for the overweight Reynolds to fit through. And Edward told him he could leave whenever he lost enough weight. But the outcome of the story is Reynolds remained in prison because his desire to eat outweighed the desire for freedom. And he ultimately died in that room 10 years later. This dramatic picture of how many Christians live. You know, Jesus sets them free. They can walk away from their bondage at any time they want to, but they continue yielding to their fleshly desires rather than to walk in the Spirit. There was even a moment in my own life that I returned to the dog's vomit, that I was so bound up in sin again. And it was like a quiet, still, small voice that just whispered to me, "You don't have to live this way anymore. I've already set you free from this. You could leave this bondage anytime that you want to." How about another story? Following the Civil War, D.L. Moody speaks of a woman who was a former slave. And she was confused about her status. Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation that all slaves were set to be free, all of them. But she was confused because she would ask her own people, is it true that we're free? And they said, yes, you're free. But she went to her old master, and her old master said, no, you're not free. Our old master always tries to convince us that we're not free from the dominion of sin. When you rely on obeying the law, you are no longer under Christ's grace. Relying on obeying the law imprisons you. It holds you under sin's power when relied on apart from faith. You guys with me? So let's pick it up in verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, let me stop here for a second. We could even use a different word for circumcised. Self-righteous living, right? If I get baptized 10 times, if I read 10 chapters a day of my Bible, if I go to church five times a week, think about whatever you can be caught up to trying to live up to certain standards. But let me read it again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Love fulfills the law. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What is Paul saying there? He's not even talking about circumcision anymore. He just wish they would just cut it off. And we remember here from chapter 1 in Galatians that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be what? Accursed. We must be cautious as men, as leaders of our home and our family, that we got to be cautious of false teachers that were not influenced or hindered from obeying the truth. Amen? Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me tell you how a self-righteous person reads this. Or a legalistic person, how they'll read this. A legalist will read it backwards. Don't lust, and you will walk in the Spirit. How about this one? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But a legalist will hear it differently. They'll hear it backwards. If you obey my commands, then it shows that you love me. How do we walk in the Spirit? What is the secret to living a Spirit-filled life? Didn't Jesus, who was fully man and fully God, battle? Did he not battle as well? But he would often get up before his disciples early and pray and spend time with the Father. And that's what it is. The secret to living a Spirit-filled life is abiding in Christ continually. Abiding with him continually. You spend time with him in prayer, in worship, reading his word, being filled with the Spirit. Your spirit on a daily basis needs to be fed. You yield to the Spirit. It's yielding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells within you if you're a born-again Christian. He's with you wherever you go. Sometimes you get a prompting of the Holy Spirit, hey, go talk to that person about me. Or you might get a prompting of the Holy Spirit to where he's saying, don't go there. I'm telling you not to go there, right? Paul said that he disciplined his body to keep it under control, that after preaching to others, that he himself would not be disqualified. That was in 1 Corinthians 9:27. You don't spend your time focusing on the things of the flesh. You spend your time focusing on things of the Spirit. I mean, it does. Some of you guys are going to say, well, that's being self-righteous. That's kind of legalism. You know, it's going to take a little willpower from you. It's going to take a little willpower to crucify the flesh at times, to make that decision to say no to your flesh. You don't just lay down and battle. Are we in a battle? Guys, are we in a battle? All the time? What do you do in a battle? Do you lay down? What do? You fight. Spurgeon says, a dead person doesn't wrestle. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. When did the warfare begin? The warfare began when you became a child of God. The warfare began when you became a born-again Christian. That's when the war started, right? You weren't battling with the flesh and spirit before you got saved. You just did whatever you desired. Unfortunately, some of those that claim to be Christians continue to do whatever they desire. There's no fight. They just give in to the temptation. But what the enemy wants you to think, men, the enemy wants you to think that you're the only one going through your battle. You're the only one struggling with that particular sin. That's what he wants you to believe. You're the only one here tonight struggling. Can I just tell you that is so far from the truth? Any man that has blood in this room, that has flesh, that is a child of God, that is a born-again Christian, has a struggle. Born-again believers wrestle. There's a battle. There's a war going on from within. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that was interviewing this missionary that was like in his late 80s. And, you know, they were talking about the lust of the flesh. And he's like, you know, when they were talking about, you know, just going after the lust of the flesh. And he's like, Chuck Swindoll was like, when does this end? He goes, I don't know. I'm still dealing with it. We deal with it till the day we die, until we get our resurrected bodies. You know, if there's anyone that understands this battle, it's Paul the Apostle. In Romans 7, I'm gonna read for a little bit, but this is the Word of God. It's Scripture. It's powerful. It might seem lengthy, but I want you to really tune in and listen to these words in Romans 7, 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a creature of the flesh, worldly, self-reliant, carnal, and unspiritual, sold into slavery, to sin, and serving under its control. For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled and bewildered by them. I do not practice what I want to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate and yielding to my human nature, my worldliness, my sin capacity. Now, if I habitually do what I do not want to do, that means I agree with the law, confessing that it is good, morally excellent. So now, if that is the case then, it is no longer I who do it, the disobedient thing which I despise, but the sin nature which lives in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, my human nature, my worldliness, my sinful capacity. For the willingness to do good is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it. That is, it is not me that acts, but the sin nature which lives in me. So I find it to be the law of my inner self, that is, that evil is present with me, in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully delight in the law of God in my inner self with my new nature. But I see a different law and rule of action in the members of my body, in its appetites and desires, waging war against the law of my mind and subduing me and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is within my members. Wretched and miserable man that I am, who will rescue me and set me free from this body of death, this corrupt mortal existence? Thanks be to God for my deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, my human nature, my worldliness, my sinful capacity, I serve the law of sin. It is believed in Rome during the first century that if you murdered an innocent person, how they would torture you was the person that you murdered, they would actually chain that body up to your body as punishment. And their rotting decay would cause a disease on you. Just imagine that. The flies, the stench, the maggots, carrying around that old body. It'd eventually kill you. Some scholars believe that Paul could be alluding to it metaphorically to depict the torment of being bound to sin's decaying influence in the body of flesh that clings like a rotting burden, draining life and freedom until crucified through the Spirit. How many of you guys would like to go out that way? It's pretty nasty. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I want to let you guys know something. This is not saying that if you fell into one of these areas of sin, that you're not going to heaven. It's not what it's saying. It's to those who continually practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. How do you practice something? How do you get good at something? You've never played guitar? How do you get good at playing guitar? You pick it up and you start practicing, right? Play it several times a week, several hours a day, for weeks, for months, for years, you get good at it. Same applies to this right here, habitual sin, practicing. Now, you might have just fallen into one of these areas. You might have had a season of one of these sins, but you repented, you changed, you were set free, you came back to Christ. That's different. But let's go through these the fruits of the flesh. Adultery. What is adultery? It's violating the marriage covenant by sexual immorality. I mean, it says here the works of the flesh are evident. Don't make a mystery out of adultery. Well, she understands me more than my wife. I think she's sent from God. No, you know, you're in sin. Repent, turn away from that. Fornication is the ancient Greek word porneia, and it speaks of sexual immorality in a broad sense. Porneia started out meaning used for a wide variety of sexual sin. Therefore, fornication covers illicit connection between single or unmarried persons, yet often signifying adultery. Also, sex before marriage. Uncleanness, the next one, is the opposite of purity. If it isn't pure before God, then it is what? Uncleanness. It covers many sexual sins that are not actual intercourse or even interaction with another person, such as pornography. Uncleanness also covers impure speech. What does the Bible say about that? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, right? But doesn't Jesus even take adultery and fornication and uncleanness like to another level? What does Jesus say about that? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. Does he actually mean gouge out your eye and cut off your arm? Did I just hear absolutely? I mean, Jesus is saying take drastic measures with this issue, right? It's better for you to lose an eye or lose an arm than to go to hell, to be eternally separated from Christ. But if I gouge out my right eye and cut off my right arm, don't I have a left eye? Don't I have a left arm that I can continue sinning with? What if I cut both of my arms off and gouge out both of my eyes? I still have a mind. I still have the heart. A sinful nature, right? It's a heart issue. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. He that looketh at a plate of steak and eggs to lust after it, has already committed breakfast with it in his heart. There's a difference of looking and lusting. It's not that first look. It's that second look or that third look when you're breaking your neck, you're driving past a girl jogging. You know what I'm talking about. There's a difference of looking, admiring beauty, and shutting that down right then and there. There's a difference of lusting. Somewhere in between those looks is an intersection with a stop sign. Let's go up to the next one. Lewdness has the idea of ready to sin at any time. It speaks of someone who flaunts their immorality, throwing off all restraint and having no sense of shame or embarrassment. Sometimes you can see that at a what? Pride parade. Right? Idolatry. What is idolatry? It's the worship of anything or anyone that takes place of God. It could be your phone. It could be your money. It could be your job. It could be your children. Anything that you put first priority before God is idolatry. How about the next one? Sorcery, which could also be called witchcraft, is the service and worship of occult and spiritual powers apart from the true God. No, it's not just a pentagram with goat's blood and chickens with their head cut off. No. Another word for that is pharmakia or pharmacy, the use of any kind of drugs or potions or spells in the ancient world, the taking of drugs, especially hallucinogenics like acid, LSD, shrooms, weed, opioids. My wife and I were at Sabino Canyon during monsoon season doing a hike, and then we sat in the car, and these these dudes, they jump out of a van. You know, it reminded me of Spicoli van. All the smoke coming out. Dude, there's a toad! You know, and they grab this toad, and they're squeezing its glands on the side, pushing out this juice. And they're like, yeah, man, if you lick it, you'll start like... Dude, it's wild, man. You'll start hallucinating. It's amazing. These other list of words, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, these are people sins. They're sins that primarily express themselves in how we treat others. I mean, God cares about our sexual and moral purity and the purity of our worship, but he also is he passionately cares about how we treat one another. Hatred, it's an attitude of the heart. It's an inner motivation for the ill treatment of others. What does Jesus say if you hate your brother? You hate your brother, you walk in darkness. And eternal life does not abide in you. Next word, contentions, quarrelings, and wrangling. That goes with that. It's known as strife. Or simply speaks of a combative and argumentative spirit. How many of you guys know a guy like that? Always combative, always argumentative. Jealousies, the desire to have what someone else has, wrong desire for what is not for us. Next one, outbursts of wrath, a sudden flash of anger, not a settled state of anger. It means to lose your temper. I never have a problem with that. Just once every 8 years. Yeah, it happened right at that stoplight right over here. I think it was Speedway Camino Seco. I was running late. I had to do worship like Robert was going to teach next, and I'm like, this car is not moving. I mean, the arrow's there, like, turn. And you know, a little tappy horn, just tap, tap. It just didn't get their attention. There's no traffic, turn, you know. They didn't get the message, so I just laid on the horn, just laid on it. Move. And guess what? They turned into our parking lot. So guess what I had to do? I drove around the neighborhood a couple times, feeling guilty. God forgive me. Made myself more late. Selfish ambitions. It is the heart of a person whose first question always is, what's in it for me? Dissensions. Standing apart, division. Dissension describes a society where the members fly apart instead of coming together. You know somebody like that that always just wants to create some type of dissension or division? The Bible warns about them. Heresies. Someone who divisively expressed their choices or opinions, dividing over opinions. Hardened dissensions. Believing that we are right and believing that everyone else is wrong. Next one, envy. It doesn't so much want what someone else has as in jealousies, but it's bitter. Just because someone else has something and we don't. Murders. There's no dispute that murder is a work of the flesh. Drunkenness. This can be thought of as a social sins. Drinking with the intention of becoming impaired. Drunkenness as dissipation, which means wastefulness. You start rationalizing. I'm just going to have a couple beers. I'm just going to have a couple more. I'll mix it with something else. I'll have a couple more. Your wife comes out and says, are you drunk? No, I'm totally sober. You know, we know it's not a sin to drink, right? To have a drink. But it's a sin to be drunk. There's no condemnation for those of you that have a glass of wine or drink a beer if that's what you do. But I just want you to think about this. How many marriages has alcohol saved? In what good ways has alcohol changed lives? Revelries, unrestrained wild partying. That ends the fruits of the flesh. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. As the flesh was fruits, it's not fruits for the Spirit. It's fruit. It's not like I'm going to pick up one of these fruits. It's fruit. Fruit isn't achieved by working, but it's birthed by abiding. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do what? Huh? Nothing. Apart from me, you could do nothing. What does love translate? Translates the ancient Greek word agape. It's the type of love that would lay down his life for his friends. It's the type of love that not only loves you on your best day, but also loves you on your worst day. Paul gives the definition of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, an inner joy that can't be robbed by this world. It's a joy that is not based on circumstances. How many of you know that you could be going through the worst trial in your life? You could even have a death in your family. But there's an unspeakable joy that you can't even explain to somebody. Fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace not as this world gives, but a peace that surpasses all understanding. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, patience. In itself is a work of the Spirit. Long-suffering is the quality which enables a person to bear adversity, injury, reproach, and makes them patient to wait for the improvement of those who have done them wrong. Think of the long-suffering love that Jesus has for us. Even after he was denied, even after he was betrayed, walking up that hill, if he didn't drop the cross, he would have walked even more, carrying that load, this beard pulled out, spit upon, cursed at, hung naked on a tree for us. The long-suffering love. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness, goodness. These two words are closely connected. About the only difference is that goodness also has with it the idea of generosity. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, the ability to serve God faithfully through the years and through the temptations of life is not something we achieve by heroic virtue. It comes only from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. The word has the idea of being teachable, not demanding one's rights. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The world knows something of self-control, but almost always for selfish reason. It knows the self-discipline and denial someone will go through for themselves. But for the self-control of the Spirit will also work on behalf of others. Check this out. Against such there is no law. Paul wrote, with both irony and understatement, there is certainly no law against love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But more so, if a person has this fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't need the law. He fulfills it. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But that's not you, right, fellas? You're not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Romans 8, 1 through 3, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I have so much more scripture to go over. You know, just going through Galatians chapter 5, we could have broke that up into like four messages. But we're running out of time. And in closing, I just want to say that to remind you of the secret of living a Spirit-filled life is just abiding in Christ continually, every day. I've said this before, you know, right when you wake up in the morning, before your feet hit the floor, just raise your hands up to the rooftop. Just say, God, fill me with your Spirit today. I surrender my life to you. I surrender my mind to you. I surrender my eyes to you. Why is that an important prayer? Because there's gateways, men, in your life. You have an eye gateway. You have an ear gateway. You have a nose gateway. You smell something that reminds you of something. You have a mouth gateway. the things you see, the things you hear throughout the day. When you're surrendering your life to Christ before your feet hit the floor in the morning, you're surrendering all those gateways. And you're saying, I can't do it by myself. I need your help. I need your strength. Fill me with your spirit that I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he will, men. Take some time. Just open up the word. Memorize the scripture. Memorize the fruit of the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Memorize those things. Don't focus so much, I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not going to eat the chocolate cake. I'm not going to eat the chocolate cake. You eat the chocolate cake? I eat the chocolate cake. You got to replace that thought with another thought. Think of the things of the Spirit, right? Yield to the Holy Spirit throughout your day. Crucify the flesh. Discipline. Paul beat his body daily that he would not be disqualified. A dead person doesn't wrestle. Heavenly Father, I just thank you once again, Lord, for this message, Lord. And may we not be just hearers, may we be doers of your word. God, bless the group discussions as we break out. God, I do ask for a refilling of your Holy Spirit upon my own life, upon these men that are here. Some of these men in here, God, are just running on empty. They're just running on just their own strength. They're doing it the hard way, not the way you would want them to. I pray that any man here, God, that is dealing with strongholds, Lord, they'll pull their group leader aside and just ask for prayer for them to be reminded, God, that they're not by themselves, that there are struggles all throughout this room. There are also victories all throughout this room, Lord. You've given them victory, and may they be a testimony to other men's lives. There are older men that are sitting in this room that are wise, that have gone through these things, that have had victory. There are young men that have also had victory, God, but I pray that we'll start pouring into one another, that we're here for one another. You don't want us to be isolated. That's why we're here tonight. We thank you, God. We thank you, Jesus. In your mighty name, we pray. Amen.